I am just happy to be able to give some hugs this morning and shake some hands, doing quite a bit better. How many of you read all three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount this week? Anybody? Oh, a couple. Okay, well, that's your assignment for this coming week. It's three chapters. You know, if you got really eager, you could read it every day. Yeah. So, in the book of Matthew, it starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. Then it tells us of the birth of Jesus and the story of the Magi. Then there is the section of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Then Jesus finds out about John the Baptist, who is preaching and sharing about the Messiah who's coming. And John is put in jail, and Jesus comes and goes throughout the area, and he's preaching and teaching. It says he's going into the synagogues and teaching, and then there's this extended kind of healing ministry. And as happens regularly in the ministry of Jesus, after he has been serving publicly, he draws aside for some private time. And while he is there, the disciples come to him and tell him that people have followed and that there's a great crowd. And in chapter 5 is where we begin those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, that are frequently called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it is interesting that there is one sense in which Jesus is speaking to the entire crowd, a great host of people. But there's also the sense in which Jesus is, in some ways, for the very first time, he's called his first disciples. He's made the rounds preaching and teaching in the synagogues. And that now he is with his disciples privately, and for the very first time, he is teaching them individually or as a small group. So it really is not completely clear if Jesus is preaching to a football stadium full of people, or he is teaching just his disciples in a small group. And so as you go through and read, you ought to be thinking about this collection in this way. Now, Matthew, of course, was a tax collector, a man who would have, in today's time, would have been taking notes on his phone constantly, or videotaping things that were going on. He was making a record. Some of you, when you were growing up, and when I was growing up, it'd be that little that little pencil and a little small notebook, a little flip notebook that you'd make notes in, so you could remember what had happened. Matthew was detailed in that way. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew gives us some incredible details that the other Gospels do not contain. And it is consistent with who Matthew was. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture where Jesus gives us a very compacted theology that is instructive and beautiful and challenging all at the same time. And so we talked last week a little bit about the fact that it is for Christians. It's not for unbelievers. This is not a message to unbelievers. When we look at the message of the Sermon on the Mount today, it is for Christians, not for unbelievers. Second is for all disciples. It's for all Christians. It's not just for the leadership or just for a select few. It's for all of us. It's for me and it's for you. It's for every disciple of Jesus. The third thing we looked at was that it is true in every age. Now, this is not a big deal today as it was really at some points earlier in my ministry, where there were those who, in an attempt to reconcile the theology of the Sermon on the Mount with the society of the day, and specifically with dispensational theology, they tried to take that message and say, this is not for now. It's for another age, it's for another era. But most of the commands, most of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in other parts of the epistles, in Paul and Peter and John's epistles. So it is for believers in every age. So that brings us to number four. I don't think we touched on this any last week. It tells us that discipleship, that following Jesus, is always countercultural. It is always countercultural. If you find yourself walking with the mainstream in any culture, there ought to be the thought to ask yourself if you are in step with the culture and out of step with Christianity. There's a tendency today to look at the Amish, for example, and to see them as odd, weird, strange. They seem so out of step with culture. But yet, the fact is, they take their faith so sincerely and they follow Christ so deeply that they have said, better to be in step with Jesus and out of step with culture than the reverse. I can also tell you that the Mennonites, who are very closely associated with the Amish, the Mennonites and the Amish were some of the most helpful, devoted, hardest working people over the last 4 years, who came and worked in the area and helped hundreds and hundreds of families, and did so without pay, and did so without any need for recognition or anything like that. These were people who, out of a sense of the love of Jesus, came to help people here who had a need. And in fact, were about the only requirement that they had was that nobody get any money and nobody didn't get any recognition. That was about the only requirement they had. They were deeply devoted. And so we have to be careful that we don't look at some things and begin to judge it like the world judges. See, the world looks at the Amish and the Mennonites and they say, you're weird. You don't want to have a cell phone. You don't want to have electricity. That's weird. That's strange. What we ought to be looking at is asking the question and of ourselves, how are we different from the world? Where does my Christianity make me different? Or does it make me different at all? Or does it make us different at all? The fact is that Christianity ought to give us a sense of values where we are different than the world. Where we are different than the world. I'll give you an example of what's going on right now. If you're in politics and you're a Christian, what party do you tend to follow? The Republicans, right? That's a problem. That's a problem. White Christians are Republicans and black Christians are what? Democrats. That's a problem. That tells me that for white and for black, for Christians and for non-Christians, that we are so culturally aligned with political parties that we must call into question where we are spiritually. Because political parties are not the highest and best expression of who we are as Christians. They can never be that. And when we become so identified and so aligned and so concordant with political parties, it's got to be a problem. It's got to be a problem. The values of the world are not the values of the kingdom. How we live, what we value, those are not the values of our culture, are not the values of the kingdom. Let me ask you this. You ever see a movie about a guy who used to be in the military and kind of got dinged around and had some problems and then was confronted by by an issue, and he got his guns out, and he went and took care of it and saved the day. I mean, isn't that every Rambo movie ever? I mean, isn't that really every Western that's ever been done? Right? You see, that's an American value, not as much a Christian value. Well, let me ask it a different way. Have you ever seen a movie that is essentially about being poor in spirit? And how the hero is poor in spirit? How the hero turns the other cheek? See, the biblical values are not our cultural values, and we must be careful. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us how we treat others. The Bible teaches us that we're supposed to love our enemies, right? We're supposed to love our enemies. There was this big kerfuffle some years ago of people who were in Islamic countries and under persecution were being brought to the United States. And there was a great outcry. We can't do that. There might be terrorists hidden amongst the group. And I somewhat timidly asked the question, well, these are countries that are not open to our missionaries. We cannot send missionaries into these countries. And now we have a situation where these countries are sending people to us where we will have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and to talk with them about the biblical message. Is it possible, just asking the question, is it possible that God is breaking down a barrier and bringing those people to us for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom, because we can't get the gospel there, so God's bringing them here? And the answer that came back was, more or less, they might hurt us. They might hurt us. And I said again, as kindly as I could, yes, that's true. But doesn't the gospel say that the kingdom of God is bigger than whether or not I get hurt or killed? You see the challenge? We have to look at the world differently as Christians. We look at circumstances differently. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that we are to follow the kingdom radically. And that means we are countercultural. We cannot serve two masters, the sermon says. We have to be the salt of the earth and not blend in. We are to be the light of the world. So the Sermon on the Mount kind of cuts the nerve of self-centeredness, of self-indulgence, and says we live as Jesus lived, not for ourselves, but for others. Which is why Jesus tells us that we're to take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. Now, I can tell you that in my experience, churches in America have failed pretty miserably to, quote, not be conformed to this world. It is evident in our politics and in our culture. And the result is that the world kind of ignores us now. They kind of ignore Christians. God has called us to be different. I'll give you a good example of how he's called us to be different in loving our neighbors. In Indonesia, Islam is the religion of the country. It is official. It is an Islamic state. And it is the official religion of the area. And in 2004, there had been, from 2000 to 2004, there had been a wave of persecution against Christians. where Christians were actively being sought out, uncovered, and killed by Muslims. Christians were seen as subversive. They're certainly against the religion of the state. And they were actively persecuted. They were jailed, and many were killed. Some called it a genocide. And then in 2004, a tsunami came and wiped out villages. And from around the world, aid started pouring into Indonesia. Well, guess where the aid came from? It came from Christians. And Christian men and Christian women, at the risk of their own lives, went into an area where they were actively being hunted and killed and began to help people. And the Muslims were stunned because they were the enemy. Christians were the enemy. Muslims were the enemy. And yet there were people there who took seriously the command to not only love my neighbor, but the command to love my enemy, and to love my enemy even when he's trying to kill me. Now, that Christian message is not worked out in any of our political parties in America today. There is no political party that captures the Christian message, because the message of all of our political leaders these days is to love those who support me and destroy those who are against me. In all of our politics, that is the way of the day, but that is not the message of Christ and the Scripture. Okay, number five. The Sermon on the Mount has been described as the highest expression of Christian ethics. But it is an extreme ethic. Here's where we can look at that. Here's the best example. The scripture says in the Sermon on the Mount, if your hand offends you, you should cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out. You're familiar with those passages? You've read them in Sunday school, or you've heard sermons, or had it in vacation Bible school, right? Now, I can tell you that nobody in here takes those passages literally. How do I know that? You all got your hands. And you've all got your eyes. Me too, right? So we automatically are saying we don't interpret those passages literally. But think about this just for a minute. We could. And there have been those throughout history who did. Missing hands and missing eyes. Because isn't it better to go to heaven with no eyes and no hands than to miss heaven? Of course it is. It's extreme, and we ought to wrestle with it. We shouldn't just kind of cast it aside and say, oh, well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, there are times when it might. And there are times when we certainly ought to give more weight to the actual teachings of Jesus and not water it down. And we ought to be careful about that throughout the whole thing. One eye in heaven is better than two eyes in hell. Now, the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. It is not for the arrogant and the proud. When was the last time you met a humble politician in any party in America, or the world for that matter? There are none. There are none. So what we have to look for is something that, as we said before, that makes us different, that makes us countercultural, that allows us to admit our spiritual bankruptcy. and gives weight to the words of Jesus. But we can't go, you know, we don't want to go over here where it's all, it can't be that. But we don't want to go to the other way, and we're kind of naive about its simplicity, okay? I mean, the fact is if we pluck our eyes out, we still can sin. If we cut our hands off, we still can sin, right? Jesus uses overstatement, literary devices, and he makes his point in some kind of annoying ways, doesn't he? It just kind of gets past the surface level and gets down into where we are and drives home the point. The Pharisees had an interesting practice. They didn't want to be seen as proud and arrogant, but they had a way of managing to time their travels so that when it was time for prayer, that they just happened to be standing at a busy street corner. Oh, it's time for prayer. Gather round. When it was time for giving, they just happened to be in the place where everybody could watch. They just happened to have coins that they would flip in and so that everybody would know they were giving. Jesus says to us, don't pray that way. Go into your closet and pray in private. Well, does that mean we're not supposed to have public prayer? Did we just sin today by having public prayer? I mean, are we never supposed to pray out loud? Are we always, I mean, shouldn't we have little cubby holes all around church instead of Sunday school classrooms for prayer? We want to take the words of Jesus more seriously, but we don't want to be naive or simplistic about what it's saying. Should we never take up a public offering because we don't want anybody to see our giving in public? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying either. And what we have to do is dig in to the foundation of what Jesus is trying to tell us. And what he is trying to tell us is that he calls us deeper. He calls us to be more like him and less like the world. He calls us to come apart and to join with others who are of like mind, that we love him and put him first, and indeed put him first. Okay, here's the last one on the introduction. And that is the idea of the nature of the kingdom of God. As you read the New Testament, if you just take and read the Gospels, what you're going to find is a discussion about that phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is now fulfilled in your hearing. It's here today. The book of Revelation talks about the coming kingdom of God. Paul talks about the coming kingdom of God when all of history will be wrapped up and the kingdom will be established forever and ever. Well, so which is it? Is it now or is it then? Well, I can tell you I wrote multiple papers and read dozens of books. And the best answer to that question, is it now or is it then, is yes. It is now and it is then. It is now and it is not yet. There is a kingdom of God that is here now, but the fullness of the kingdom is still to come. Jesus says the kingdom is now, but Paul says in the book of Philippians, the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That kingdom is not yet. It is realized here and now in our hearts and in some degree in our churches, but there is more yet to come. Now, all of that has an enormous impact on your view of the end time. Your view of the second coming, your view of eschatology. And Once again, we have to be careful not to be overly literal or overly simplistic about what the scripture is teaching us, so that we conform ourselves to the scripture. Well, my voice is doing great today, but I think it just kind of hit the end right there. I feel better, but I don't have much left. Unfortunately, I don't have much left in the sermon. So let's do this. We'll go ahead and let me just wrap up by saying this, okay? Take and read the Sermon on the Mount. Try to read it every day. Read the whole book of Matthew this week. Look at what the scripture says. Ask yourself over and over again, how does this impact my life? How does it change my life? What does it mean for me to be salt and light? What does it mean for me to be humble in spirit? What does it mean for me to be meek and to be a peacemaker? How can I fulfill these things, these verses, these parts of the scripture? How can I fulfill these things? And how does it make me different because of it? How does it change me? This is grown-up stuff here. This is not beginning Christianity. This is something that calls us to a deeper walk with Him. And listen, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, until then, we all have room to grow. We all have a ways to go. We all have growing to do. Wherever you are in areas where you've made great progress to be more like Jesus, you have some areas that need more growth. And then some of you are like me, you got lots of areas that need growth. But when we when we work together and we apply the scripture, it is pleasing to the Lord. When we step by step seek to follow Him, to be more like Him, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to fulfill in obedience our love for Him and what the scripture instructs us to do, it is pleasing to God. And He fashions us and shapes us and molds us more and more into the image of Christ. That is the message of the gospel, and it is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And I pray that it'll be real and grow more deeply in your life. All right, let's take a minute and pray. All right. So, Lord Jesus, this morning we ask You to speak to all of our hearts, to gather with us closely. And Father, may our spirits be yielded to You. Lord, that we would be poor in spirit, that we would mourn for the sin of the world, that we would be meek as You have instructed us to be, and yielded and devoted, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would be merciful and pure in heart. Lord, that we would be persecuted for You and peacemakers. Lord, that even when people insult us and say terrible things about us, for Your sake, Lord, may we do it for the kingdom. May we do it out of devotion for You. and devotion for Christ. And Lord, as we leave today, as we go out, may we do it with the love and the power of Christ. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.